Now, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, ever read through the stories of Israel, and especially of Israel and the Exodus generation, the generation that was in Egypt, you know, that saw the miraculous things happening, you know, they were living in a very harsh time and place as slaves, but then seeing Moses, this man, be raised up, seeing all these miracles happening, you know, we might look at the things that accompanied that generation as quite strange and quite odd. You know, and not necessarily in the sense of all these miracles taking place. We expect those things to happen in the Bible. You know, there's a reason why they call these things, these big weathers and things, you know, a weather storm or something of biblical proportion. You know, we saw the hail and the fire being rained down from heaven. We saw all these frogs, and we saw locusts. We see the angel of death coming and killing the firstborn. And then we see the people leave that land of Egypt, and then the Egyptians were just throwing their riches upon them as they left, you know, left as a blessed people, and they come up to the Red Sea, you know, being led with this pillar of fire by night and this cloud by day, and then they get to the sea, they think they're hemmed in on every side, and then God miraculously divides the sea, and they have a wall of water on each side, and they walk through on dry ground. And they get into the wilderness, and they're provided for. They drink water from a rock out in the middle of the desert. They're drinking water from a rock. They're drinking manna from the ground. And they have these quail come, a miraculous, you know, flock of quail. And now they're eating this meat. And this is how they're cared for. Not only that, but their clothes don't degrade or disintegrate. And their sandals don't wear out. And they're out there for 40 years. It's amazing. And we look at that story, and it's so amazing. What's so curious about that, what's so odd about it, is the fact that they continued to sin. We think, what is wrong with them? You know, look at what they've seen, look at what they've experienced and gone through, and here they are grumbling, here they are turning against Moses. Here they are, they just heard the voice of God, they heard the mountain quake, they see the cloud on the top of Mount Sinai, Moses is going up to get the law. And what do? They can't wait a few days, and they end up making a golden calf to bow down to and say, this is the God who led us out of Egypt. And that can seem so strange to us as we read. So curious. Now, we might be asking, how could they? How could they have done that? Well, this passage that we're going to read today is going to say, how could you? It's going to point the finger right back at us and say, how can we in our day and age do the exact same thing that they did in their day and age? Now, Paul is pointing the finger at the Corinthians who are dabbling, engaging in idolatry. Now, we too have also embraced the religion of our day and age in many different ways. And that's going to be exposed as we look at that text today. The question is going to be, are we going to learn from that? Are we going to learn from those fathers, as this text says, in the past, or are we going to repeat their mistakes and face God's judgment? Surely we must learn. I hope we learn here this morning. So what we're going to do is going to look together through this passage. Now, there's a number of strong statements that Paul levels against the Corinthians, and the same thing is going to be in our case. Okay, so gird up your loins. Be prepared. There's a number of texts and of imperatives, of commands here that are going to indict us. But of course, there's the hope of Christ and the gospel that shines through in this text. Let's join with me first as we read through this, the very last paragraph of chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 24 to the end of that chapter. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Okay, Paul, if you were here last week, he was talking about himself and his example of giving up his rights for the sake of the gospel. And now here he continues to use himself as an example of someone who is running, acting like an Olympian in terms of the Christian life. He's wanting us to learn from his example to live our Christian life just as much as those Olympians live for their discipline and their race and their sport or athletic that they're engaged in. He's the example here of a runner and of a boxer, two Olympic sports. It says that we are to live like an Olympian. We are to learn from these men and women today who strive so hard for a reward that is so finite, perishable. It's going to fade. He calls us to run here in verse number 24. Do not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Okay, we are called here to live the Christian life as if there's a finish line and as if we're running towards it. Okay, we're not just going to coast into heaven, just ride the wave. Run toward it. Do you long for the glory of paradise? Do you long to see Jesus Christ face to face? Do you long to be like him? Do you long to be free from your sin? Well, live that right now. Run towards that. That's the finish line. Run for it. They run for a perishable wreath. We run for an imperishable wreath, eternal life. So you have to ask, are we running like an Olympian for the glory of God? Are we making disciples of Jesus Christ and denying ourselves for his sake and for the sake of the gospel like an Olympian would run and would train for their craft? Does an Olympic runner pursuing their prize look anything like you pursuing Christ and the message of the gospel? And it's not just the pursuit of God's glory that we're called for here. He says the manner in which we run. Okay, we're not just running aimlessly. We're not just running with no training, with no discipline. But look at how he says, he describes how they run in verse number 26. Every athlete, he says, exercise self-control in all things. And they do this to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Okay, so the manner of running. And then verse 26, he goes, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Now, athletes exercise great amounts of self-control. They control what they eat. You know, they don't eat certain foods, even though they taste so good, and we know it. They don't eat those foods because it's not going to help them be the best at who they are in their specific discipline. They're going to go to bed early. And they're gonna get up early to train and to exercise their bodies. They're gonna exercise such self-control in all areas of their life. They're gonna cut out hobbies. They're gonna cut out relationships. They're gonna cut out sexual exploitations. All these other things that our culture is involved in. They're gonna stay away from it all so that they can be the best runner, the best boxer, the best athlete. And so the challenge for us is: are we doing any of those things for Christ? Are we doing any of these things for the glory of God? Do we exercise self-control and for discipline? Do we give up the luxuries of life so we can make Jesus Christ known and run for that prize for eternal life, for the glory of God, for freedom of sin? Does that describe us? And if not, if that doesn't describe us, are we willing this morning to repent and to ask God for forgiveness? Ask God to change my heart. God, forgive me for my laziness. Forgive me for my lethargy. Forgive me for when there's a race to run, I'm out here in the sidelines, enjoying this life, all these temporal things, instead of living for your glory and for the sake of the gospel. Are we willing to make that prayer here this morning? So this first part, he's challenging us to ask us if we can say that we're working hard like an Olympic athlete for Jesus Christ. Are we denying ourselves? Are we exercising self-control? Are we laying down our lives for the sake of our brethren and for the proclamation of the gospel? Now, the stakes are high. Stakes are high. Look at verse number 27 with me. He says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, okay, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Stakes are high. Disqualification looms. And Paul here is not just, he's not just talking about a loss of reward as if when you get to heaven, if you just coasted in there, well, you're not going to get quite the big mansion really close to Jerusalem, but you're going to get a smaller house or something. It's not going to be as nice. He's not talking about that at all. When he talks about being disqualified from this race, he talks about not being able to complete the race. The reward here he's talking about is glory, eternal life, heaven. And so he's talking about if I disqualified, I'm losing that reward. I'd be excluded from eternity, from eternal life. And now it's not that anyone can lose their salvation. We know that from many scriptures, John 10 and Romans 8 and others talk about how when someone is saved, when God has saved them, their spirit is in them as a guarantee and they cannot lose their salvation. But people can be so deceived and think that they are Christians and think that they are living the Christian life when it turns out they are disqualified because they have not run, as Paul describes here. And it demonstrates there is no true life in them. And then they experience the judgment of God. They experience God's judgment. Paul's not just saying this as some hypothetical, but now he's going on to mention in chapter 10 what happened in Old Testament Israel. This really happened. Many people, he's going to go on to say, were disqualified, did not run, and in fact received God's judgment. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Do not take that challenge at the end of verse, before we look at chapter 10, do not take that challenge at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and say, of course, I'll be fine. Because that's why Paul follows up with chapter 10. If we have that attitude, we're going to fall. We're going to be judged by God. He anticipates that reaction, so he looks to the people of Israel as an example for us to learn from. So let's look at chapter 10. Let's read the first five verses. He says, connecting from his previous thought, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." We could be thinking, as we are challenged at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that we're okay. You know, it's by grace that we're saved. Not anything to do with our works. It's completely a matter of grace. And that's true. And we can take that truth and we can go to wrong conclusions. And we can think our the way that we live our life has nothing to do with anything, because we're saved by grace. That Old Testament time, that was different. But what Paul's arguing here is not any different. They were also saved by grace. And they also were connected to our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the many different things that he talks about in terms of a similarity that we have with them. Look at the very first verse. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." Okay, he refers to these Old Testament saints as our fathers. And he's speaking here to Gentiles. Okay, he's not speaking here to Jews in Corinth. These are our spiritual fathers. There's a connection that we have to them. We're like them. We're their descendants spiritually. Look at the second verse. At the end of verse 1, he says, "They're all under the cloud, they passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were baptized. Just like we are baptized now under Christ. We are baptized into Christ. They're baptized into Moses. We've all received baptism. Okay, they're like us. Look at the third and fourth verse. "And they all ate from the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink." It sounds a lot like communion. "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So we too also eat and drink of Christ, as he mentions in John chapter 6. Not that we're cannibals. Okay, but Christ is the living water. Christ is the living bread. And if we feast on him, we have eternal life. We have union with him. And what Paul is arguing here is the same with the Old Testament. They had Christ, they were baptized, they're our fathers, okay? They're not completely dissimilar to us. In fact, they're like us in so many ways. They had the same blessings that we have in Christ. But yet look what he says in verse number 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Most of them. Okay, this wasn't just a few. It wasn't just, you know, a few bad apples. Most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. You know, we're going to read later on this passage, you know, tens of thousands of people died. And this was not just a temporal judgment. As the scripture recounts us in the Old Testament, these are people who have lost eternal life. These are people who are not saved. People who are being judged by God, who fall under His eternal condemnation. And yet they were experiencers. They had been so close to that salvation. They experienced the blessings of Christ. They had seen the miracles. And yet they were lost. This warning here is so shocking. Receiving benefits from Christ, yet many went away lost to be overthrown by God and to suffer His judgment. Now, it's shocking, but we can also see many parallels in our day and age. If you've grown up in the church, how many youth do you know that went through Sunday school and all the youth programs and all the events and activities that we have for kids in our churches? And today they're nowhere. Today they don't even confess Christ. They experienced so much of the blessings. They sat under the preaching of the word. No doubt they had Christian parents, but yet now they're gone. So we see the same thing happening in our day and age, okay? And the point here is so clear that salvation is not by association. You can't just be part of the group and then assume that you're a Christian and assume that you're saved. Just because you are part of Old Testament Israel doesn't mean that you were true Israel, like Paul argues in Romans 9. The gospel, the good news, the forgiveness of our sins is not just being part of a community. It's by recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ in all things. It's by being one of His followers. That's what Jesus says. If anyone is going to come after me, He said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If he's seeking to save his life, he's going to lose it. But if he loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, Jesus says, then he will save it. That's good news. That's good news because we understand that Jesus Christ, in His lordship, in His control, His sovereign control over all things, He voluntarily came to this world and He laid down His life for sinners like you and like me who can't live like that. Who it would be impossible for us to run the way that we're called here to run. But Jesus Christ came and He laid down His life. And He rose up again 3 days later. And He calls all to turn to Him in repentance and faith. All who are sick and tired of their sin, who recognize that there is something wrong with them and they cannot fix it. And they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and they call out to Him for salvation. And the scripture describes this wonderful process where God's Spirit is working in this world. And He's working to convict men and women of sin. And He's working to grant us faith such that we recognize the beauty of Jesus Christ, our necessity of Him. We see our need from Him and we call out to Him for salvation. It's a new heart. We have new desires and new affections. We recognize that He is Lord over all and we follow Him and we love Him. And we're willing to give up everything in this life for the sake of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That is a miraculous change in our hearts. And it's a product of God. That's what Paul is driving at here. Don't think that we can be saved just by being part of the group. Salvation comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And it's important that we mention the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord over all. And so we follow Him as Lord. Now the scriptures continue to apply this example of Old Testament Israel in the wilderness. Let's read verses 6 to 13. He says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed. destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Okay? As we look at this passage, okay, Paul is in. If you think about the flow of his argument, he's called us to run or to live the Christian life like an Olympian trains and runs in their sport. Okay, then he reminds us of many in the Old Testament who experienced such blessings under God and yet fell under God's condemnation. The warning is, do not be like them. And he continues that example of learning from the past here in verses 6 to 13. He says in verse number 6, these things took place as examples for us. Okay, we're supposed to learn from this that we might not desire evil as they did. Okay, there's the first thing we should learn from this account, that we should not desire evil as they did. Okay, Paul here is talking to the Corinthians in the context of idolatry that's happening all around them. Okay, this is what the culture was doing all around them. We too are influenced by our culture all around us. And he says, do not desire evil as they did in the Old Testament. Verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. He references here Exodus 32:6, where it says people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This follows right on the heels. Exodus 32 describes how they made the golden calf. And after they were done making this golden calf, then they began to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse number 8, it says, do not be sexually immoral as some of them were. And he refers here to Numbers 25, where it describes more than 20,000 people who died as a result of going after the daughters and the gods of the Moabites. Verse number 9, he says, do not put Christ to the test. Again, it's interesting. Christ is not mentioned in Numbers 21, where he's referring to, but refers to people, how they spoke against God and Moses. They were impatient for food and water, and God judged them by sending these fiery serpents into the camp, killing many people. Until he looked upon that bronze serpent. And Jesus says that just like that bronze serpent was lifted up in the Old Testament, I too will be lifted up, and whoever looks to me will have life. Okay? Christ was there in the Old Testament. And he goes, don't put Christ to the test in our day and age. And then in verse 10, he says, don't grumble as some of them did. We have numerous accounts of grumbling. Numbers 11, 14, 16 all describe the people grumbling against God and against Moses, and then God judging them. And people losing their lives because of their grumbling against God. And Paul is saying this was written down as an example for us, that we would not engage in these kinds of things that they were engaging in. Okay? Realize that in the Corinthian times, you know, it wasn't that the Moabites were around them. It wasn't that they just had come out of Egypt. There wasn't the same gods in Corinth. But there was still idolatry. There was still pressure from the outside culture to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the same is true today. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But look at me again at verse 11 and 12. He says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, okay, this is what he wants you to understand. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The warning here is that don't be overconfident. They were overconfident. They're God's people. They're the Hebrews. God was with them. And look how many of them fell and were judged by God. He's saying, don't be like that. Okay? Many people think today that we have the right to engage in the many things of this world. And we'll be okay. We can indulge. I'm a strong Christian. I can take all these things in the world and I'll be all right. We have this mindset and it's terrible. Paul's saying, take heed lest you fall just as they did by being influenced by things around you. Perhaps we might think that we're better than they are. You know, we might be thinking, well, if I was back there, if I'd seen the sea part, if I ate that miraculous manna, I really wonder what it tastes like, but if I ate that, and if I saw all the miracles, if I saw Moses touch the rock and water flow out of that, there is no way I'd be grumbling against God. There's no way I complain. There's no way I would give any of my gold for that golden calf. I'd be standing there telling people how wrong they are and that they shouldn't do that. Look at all the things that we've seen, right? That's what we think. That's why, when I mentioned at the beginning, why we look at this account and we think, that's so odd. How could they do it? How could they do it? Because our mindset is, the reason why we ask how could they do it is because we're thinking, I would never do it. Do you see that? That's why we ask, how could they do it? Because we're thinking, I would never do it. And Paul is saying, be careful. Take heed lest you too fall. Don't be overconfident. We can fall just as they did. Because they were blind to their cultural influences of their day, just like we so often are blind to the cultural influences of our day. So it's recorded for us that we would not fall in the same sin that they did. Now, I want to look at verse 13, because at this point of the sermon, we need some comfort. There's been so much of a don't do this and don't do that and run this, and we need some comfort here. And this is what verse 13 is there for. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. There's two things this verse says. There's two sentences in verse 13. Two things that it says. The first, in verse 13, when it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We need to remember this verse. Whenever we hear someone say, or we hear ourselves say, but my situation is different. But that verse or that doesn't apply to me. You just don't understand what I'm going through. And in fact, nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody understands my situation. And we say things like that to disregard God's word. But the good news of this verse is that anything that you're going through is something that is common to human experience. People have experienced that. No, your next door neighbor, the person sitting next to you, might not understand exactly what you're going through. But the things that we experience in this life, the temptations to sin, to engage in the idolatry and the immorality of the culture around us, this is common. This is common. We are not special in that sense. This temptation or a trial that you're dealing with is not special. You can imagine the Corinthians hearing this for the first time and say, well, yes, that was Old Testament Israel, but this idol food that we're eating is way different than that. What Paul's saying is, no, it's not different. This is a common temptation. And even here in our day and age, we can look back at Old Testament Israel and say, no, today is nothing like that. We're nothing like the Corinthians. We're not talking about idolatry today. But yeah, we're going to see that nothing that we experience today is out of the ordinary. In fact, it is common. That's the first truth in verse 13. The second one is that God is faithful. Look at the second sentence in verse 13. It says, God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. God never lies. He always keeps His promise. He never breaks a covenant. He cannot. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to be unfaithful. Isn't that amazing? That's why we're called to be faithful in our marriages. That's why we're called to be faithful in our relationships, because God is faithful. It's not just some arbitrary rule to entrap us or to enslave us. No, this is an attribute of God. God is faithful. And here His faithfulness is demonstrated by providing a way of escape. Okay, what does it mean to have a way of escape?
Okay, he's talking here about temptation to sin, temptation to desire evil, to fall into sexual immorality, to fall into idolatry. He says God is faithful to always provide a way of escape. That is, God is not going to leave us today as Christians between this choice. Well, that choice is bad and that choice is worse, so I guess I better do the bad one. Okay? He's not going to leave us to make a choice between the lesser of two evils. God is faithful. He's promised to give us a way of escape, to not have to obey sin. One of the beauties of the gospel and of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is not only do you have the promise of sins forgiven, but you have the promise that the power of sin will be broken. No longer, when we are in Christ, are we slaves to sin. But rather, Romans 6 tells us we are now slaves to righteousness. Doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. We're just no longer enslaved to the master of sin. We don't have to sin. We can choose to say no of sin because the power of God's Spirit at work within us. That's part of God's faithfulness. And here it is with this temptation. God is faithful to provide a way of escape, a way that we can get out of a temptation without sinning. Now, his way of escape, I like his language, because he's about to get into verse 14, how we're called to flee from idolatry. So much of the imperatives, the commands that we read from the letter of 1 Corinthians and others, when it comes to the temptation of sin, is the command to flee, to escape from it, to run from it. Don't just stand there in that temptation thinking that you're strong enough. No, if you're strong, you're going to run like an Olympian the other way, and you're going to run towards Jesus Christ. Okay, flee from temptation. Look at how he says in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, God is faithful to provide this way of escape, so use it. Flee from it. Run from it. Have nothing to do with it. Flee from sin. Let's read verse 15 to 18 as he continues his argument here. He goes, therefore, my beloved, in verse 14, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? I'm just going to pause there for a moment. Before he gets to his next thought, do you see how this text is flowing? He's calling us to run like an Olympian in terms of this Christian life. He's telling us to learn from the past, from these Old Testament believers who fell into sin and were condemned by God. He tells us to rely on the faithfulness of God, who is going to provide a way of escape for temptation. And that way of escape so often is to run the other way. And now he's going to speak here again to this particular issue of idolatry that the Corinthians were facing. So when he says here in verses 15 to 18, he calls them to flee from idolatry, and then verses 15 to 18, he tries to illustrate his point that he's culminating to near this part of chapter 10. He's talking here about the elements that we participate as we gather together for the Lord's Supper. We realize that as we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we drink Welch's grape juice and we eat crackers. Okay? Simple things that you buy in the grocery shelf that you can eat at home. You know, nothing. It's not anything special part of that food. But when we gather together on that Sunday once a month to drink that grape juice and to eat those crackers, we do it as a memorial to the death and the resurrection, to the lordship of Lord Jesus Christ. We do it in remembrance of what he has done. We do it in remembrance of his shed blood for that new covenant, that promise of eternal and everlasting life. And if anyone was to come into our assembly and to partake of those elements as we're practicing the Lord's Supper, engaging in it, Paul's saying, is that not participation with Christ? Of course it is. We give a warning
when we take communion, because the scriptures give us a warning. If you eat and drink that in an unworthy manner, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. And so you must be a Christian. You must be reconciled with your brother and sister. You must not be harboring sin in your heart if you are going to partake of this with a clear conscience. Okay, so Paul is not going to argue that there's anything special about Welch's grape juice or these crackers. But as we partake of them in this assembly, you are participating with Christ. And he's going to say, so too, Corinthians, when you engage and eat this idol food in the temple, the food is not nothing. It's not the food that's the big deal. Just like it's not the crackers, the grape juice is the big deal. But as you participate with them in the temple, you are in fact participating in the worship of demons. So look with me again. I'm going to read verse 15 down to the end of 22, and we're going to see this come out. He says, I speak to sensible people in verse 15. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? That is, if you eat that meat that is offered for sacrifice, are you not engaging in that same task that the priests engage in? Of course you are. He says in verse number 19 here. This is key to his argument. Verse number 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? You know, there's something about the food itself or about the idol itself. He says no in verse 20. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You know, provoking the Lord to jealousy is what they did in the Old Testament, in that Exodus generation. What Paul is saying here is, you cannot participate with this idol food in this manner and say, well, this food's nothing. Those idols are nothing, so I can continue to engage in idolatry. No, you need to flee from idolatry. You can't participate in this way because you are, in fact, participating in idolatry. No, the food is not anything. No, those idols are not anything. But in fact, you're engaging in the worship of demons. And so he calls them to flee from it, not to have this attitude that, well, this is just like we do in communion. This is just grape juice and crackers. I can eat this whenever I want. I can come and participate in communion. If I'm a non-Christian, that means nothing. Paul says, no. You are engaging in a participation either with Christ or, in this case, with demons. And he's calling them not to provoke the Lord to jealousy, not to repeat what happened in that Exodus generation and suffer God's judgment. Now, the implications of this text are often forgotten in our day and age. What I mean by that is, as Paul gets through, he's like, well, this food that we eat and the things that we do in our life are not anything in and of themselves, but we can find ourselves participating in the worship of demons. Who rules this world in terms of its lusts and of its passions? I want you to turn with me to you can turn with me or you can stay where you are and listen. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul here is warning the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. As they engage in these things in their culture around them, they are in fact engaged in the worship of demons, and they're called to flee from it. Now, immediately we can be thinking and say, well, I am not in danger of bowing down to an idol, of going to a temple, of eating meat sacrificed to an idol. And so, what's this text to me? Remember what Paul is saying. This was written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Okay, this is for us. So the question we have to ask is, we know that Satan is behind the schemes of this world, the lusts and the desires of the flesh. That he has dominion under the lordship of Christ and of God to do certain things in terms of immorality and destruction. And so we have to ask ourselves, in what ways is Satan working in our culture today, around us today? What are the local gods that we are in danger of serving? Okay, how is Satan working in the world today, and how can we fall into the same kind of idolatry and worship of demons that they did? How can we learn from them? Learning from them is not saying, well, this doesn't apply to us. That's not learning from them. Learning from them is asking, how is Satan and his demons at work in the world today, and how are we in danger of being aligned with Jesus Christ and being aligned with Satan and his demons? We know from Ephesians 2, 1-3, we know from this text that Satan and his demons are behind these forms of false worship, these false religions. We know that Satan's system is against God, it's against God's truth, it's against Christ, it's against the image of God in humanity. And here in Ephesians 2, it says it's marked by the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Paul has mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, sexual immorality, evil desires. Satan's tricks are nothing new. It's the same thing that's continuing to happen even here today. So how can we, either unwittingly or even knowingly, participate with demons in our day and age? Okay, there are many things we can look around in our world today and see Satan's hand in. But I want to focus on just one thing here this morning as a real danger to us as Christians in the year 2016. Popular culture today has grown so perverse that it completely shocks me. Completely shocks me how perverse our so-called popular culture is. And this is coming from someone who just a few years ago was just lapping it all in. You know? Whether that was movies, whether that was sitcoms, television, reality shows, you know, these award nights, all of that stuff, UFC, hockey, it's coming in waves. This is great. Who could be so stuffy and uptight as not to be enjoying themselves by watching all of this stuff? It's not that bad. But after not putting these things before our eyes, talking about Raquel and I and the family for years now, even when we're exposed to just a tiny bit of it, it's so shocking how perverse and how immoral so-called popular culture is in our world today. And what do we do so often as Christians? We just bring it into our home. We consume. We don't want to be called legalistic. We don't want to be seen as weird. We bring it into our home. And practically all of it is so perverse, and I'm convinced that it's the work of demons, and I know that's a strong statement to say. But look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 10. Does it encourage evil thoughts? Does it encourage sexual immorality? Does it encourage divorce? Does it encourage the demeaning of marriage? Does it completely mangle the roles of men and women? Does it destroy the image of God? Does it attack the Creator by teaching naturalism and assuming naturalism in all things? How can we enjoy programming and culture that denies the very existence of the God we worship and adore? How can we receive enjoyment from that and bring it in and lap it up? It's the work of demons. It celebrates homosexuality. Celebrates materialism, greed for more and more things, and a discontentment over so much, rather than a contentment and a gratitude in who God is and what He has given to us. Whether directly or indirectly, as I mentioned, it attacks God, it attacks the Lord Jesus Christ.
desiring to make you a slave of your own passions and lusts and perversity, to draw it out so that we meditate on it and act on it. Now, at this point, if you think that I'm crazy, I know some of you do, to be honest with yourself. If you think that I'm crazy for thinking that popular culture is so wicked and so immoral and so perverse and that Satan is behind it, I want you just to consider, okay? Just consider, before writing me off as someone who's crazy, consider the holiness of God as portrayed in the Scriptures. Consider a God who cannot tolerate sin, who is going to judge it and eradicate it from this earth. And he's going to do it with such wrath and destruction and a display of power. He's going to wage war as a conquering king against all forms of immorality and unrighteousness. Consider the holiness of God. Consider that same holy God who calls us as Christians. This is the will of God for you, that you would be holy. That you would be holy as God is holy. I don't think I'm crazy at all. This is what the Scriptures call us to do. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin was such a destructive force on God's creation that God would send his own Son in the person of Jesus Christ to come and die for it. To come and redeem us from it. To come and give his life for sin. Jesus Christ laid down his life to free us from sin, and so often we continue to indulge on and bring it into our homes and pass it on to our children and to send them off to indulge in it as well. It's contrary to the Scriptures. It's contrary to the holiness of God. It's contrary to the gospel. Paul's commands here, the Scriptures' commands here, is to live like an Olympian and to flee from immorality, to flee from idolatry. In our case, to flee from the sins of our popular culture that is seeking to suck us in, and so we would worship Satan and God. You can't do it. This wonderful news that he's promised in verse 13 that God would provide a way of escape is there. By the grace of God, we can flee. We can run from it. So I'm calling on us to flee from it, to have nothing to do with it, to have people think that you're crazy because you're not doing it for them. You're doing it because you love a holy God and you want to be holy as he is holy, and you're looking for that finish line where you're going to be made perfect and you're running towards it. And no weight is going to set you aside. And don't worry, you won't be running in your fleeing from idolatry and immorality alone. We've been reminded already in this passage that we've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, we have union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised to be with us. He's given his Spirit to dwell within us. We are not alone in this fight. We can flee because Christ is at work in us. And not only that, we have each other. When we are baptized, we're baptized into the body of Christ. We have union one with another. As we are fleeing, as we are running towards that finish line, I hope that there are many of us all running together. All right, when Paul says only one receives the prize, he's not talking about only one person saved. All right? We're all running together. We're all running for that prize at the end. Not only do we have these examples in the Old Testament, we have faithful witnesses that are recounted for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Men and women who did not succumb to temptation, who remained faithful. We have them to look to as an example of someone who is going to pursue and persevere in faithfulness. We have this spiritual food and spiritual drink of Christ, our life source, our guide, our maker and friend. So we're called to lean on him and to lean on his wisdom that's found in the Word. And we have this reminder that God is faithful to provide a way of escape for temptation. Okay, we don't need to bow ourselves to the perverseness and the idolatry and the worship of our day and age. We don't need it. We don't need to stay current with popular culture. We don't. We need to know the scriptures. We need to follow Christ. We need to be faithful. We need to pursue holiness. So let us strive together. Let us discipline ourselves and run. Run from sin and run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run for His salvation. Run for His forgiveness. Run for His transforming grace and ask for it in our lives. Let's do that together. Let's pray.